Good evening, everybody, and the people on the right-hand side. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll start in Ephesians 3. I figure we'll read through what where we're supposed to be. And a reminder again that there will be class tomorrow night, just for this week, because we canceled Tuesday. So there'll be class tomorrow on Friday. All right, as we open up in prayer, a reminder to always be thankful. As you approach the Word of God, approach it with concentration and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your Word. Thank you that you have provided for us by means of your grace, given us your strength, encased us in your love. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul writes in 3:1, glasses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And here he pauses what he's really beginning as a prayer that he's going to pick up again in verse 14. And something about his chains, his status as a prisoner, that causes him to leave the prayer momentarily and to speak about what he will in verses 2 through 12 or 2 through 13, which is the mystery that he has been made a steward of. So again, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and the mystery is Christ himself. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So what Paul knows, we can know. Which in other generations, meaning before the church, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what has been revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, verse 6 is actually an astounding revelation, although some may look at it as, you know, kind of like a no-duh kind of thing. But the fact is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, but with whom? There's only one other type of people besides Gentiles, and that's Jews. So the whole world is made up of two types of people. As a friend of mine used to say, those who think there's only two types of people and those who don't. That's just a stupid joke. But there's Gentiles and Jews. So Gentiles is everyone else. More in number are Gentiles than Jews by far. So the Gentiles are fellow heirs with whom? Israel. Fellow members of the body with Israel. And fellow partakers of the promise. But to whom was the promise made? To Israel. And now in this age, the Gentiles, whosoever may come, is actually a fellow heir, a fellow member, and a fellow partaker of all that God had promised. And it doesn't mean that everything that God had promised to Israel is fulfilled in this age, like covenant theology would have us to believe, but that the beginning of a fulfillment, and a great deal of it, has actually happened in this age. So what we have here are Gentiles, our fellow partakers. And from last night, we saw this exact same word, sum metakos. is in Ephesians 5:7. Gentiles are fellow partakers with the promised inheritance, the promised kingdom, which really is the body of Christ now. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom, but it is a kingdom. We also proved that last night, too. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are a kingdom, but that doesn't mean, as covenant theology would have us believe, is that the promised kingdom to Israel in the future has been taken from them. That is not true. There is a absolutely literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ to come, and that is the millennial kingdom, or the theocratic kingdom of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus over Israel. And so this means that I and you and every believer in the church age, most of us by far Gentiles, are actually fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. The promise is the new covenant in his blood that has been fulfilled in this age. It doesn't mean that it's only fulfilled in this age. It will be fulfilled in the millennium too, but has begun to be fulfilled in this age. Every promise in the new covenant of Ezekiel and Jeremiah are fulfilled in this age. If you look at every one of those, the Spirit would be within us, the Word would be written upon our hearts, we would be his people and he would be our God, that we would be called sons. All of it is fulfilled in our age. You and I possess it. So we actually and it doesn't matter now, neither Jew nor Gentile, as Paul wrote back in Ephesians 2, we are part of this kingdom. Now notice the contrast between what you are to be and what you actually are. You're to live in this, right? You're to live as one who is an heir. This heirship, this inheritance can't be taken from you. You are to live as one who is a member of the body of Christ forever. He is the head. He is your king. He is your Lord. He is your friend. He is your husband forever. And as fellow partakers of the promise of the mystery is now fulfilled and given to you. Now, if we go skip forward to Ephesians 5:7, it says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. In 3:6, it's translated fellow partakers. In 5:7, it's translated partakers. So the reason they put fellow is the prefix that you see there is sum. It means to be with. It could be translated exactly the same in 5:7. But who's the them in 5:7? It's the unbeliever. And it is the way of the unbeliever, the lifestyle of the unbeliever, which used to be ours. In verses 5 and 6, he describes them as immoral, covetous, idolaters. That's what we were. And as unbelievers without Christ, without the indwelling Spirit, without being born again, they have no other choice but to live under those things. And yet now we have been set free from them. We have been have had sin and our sin nature crucified. We have now are in Christ and are alive by means of Christ and alive by means of the Spirit. We're also in Christ and we're in the Spirit. These are things that can't change. So we've seen the last number of classes emphasized by Paul again and again that since you are this creature and since you possess these things, then it is a no-brainer to walk in them and to live in them and to reject the old life, to reject sin completely, to not make a treaty with sin, to not make a deal with your sin nature, but to reckon it as completely dead. It is in a grave, and you picture yourself walking away from that grave, adios, not to be seen again. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to sin again, but it has to be my attitude because for us it's a reality. And that's how Paul presents it. It's not an as if or I hope so or it will be in the future. It is now a present reality for every believer. It's a lack of understanding of that that gives a believer no power over the sin that easily entangles him. And so we have to understand that and put our faith in it. All right. So the promise in Christ Jesus is, go back to 3:6. The promise, in, to be specific, that the Gentiles, in verse 6, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promise in Christ Jesus is the new covenant in his blood. Right? The promise is also him. Right? Israel was promised a king. Moses told them back in Deuteronomy 18 that one will come who's like me, who is a prophet. And he says, listen to him. He's prophesied all throughout. A virgin would be with child, that he would be Almighty God, Prince of Peace. The government would rest on his shoulders. And if they interpreted it right in the servant songs of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, that he would gain victory through dying, which Israel came not to understand in the generation that Jesus came into. That he would suffer to have victory, that he would die to have victory. And so the possession of the king, the mystery is Christ himself. The mystery is also that Christ would indwell me. So now he's in me and he's always going to be in me. I can't lose him no matter what I do or where I go. He goes with me. The Spirit is within me. Same scenario. And the Spirit is within me for a very real purpose, to make who I am in position my life experience. It's the purpose of the Spirit within you. To make holiness, blamelessness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, kindness. I always miss one or two. Self-control, I always remember because it's at the end. all of those things, a living reality. And it's a life that will blow us all away. It's a life beyond dreams. So again, the promise in Christ Jesus is the possession of the king and the new covenant in his blood. All right. So again, in verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which promise I was made a minister. Paul is saying, I was made the communicator of these things, this mystery that has been given to men as a gift, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And again, there's your inheritance. And to bring the light, what is the administration, what is the way of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? The administration, you know, it can translate that dispensation, but in this dispensation we have a life to live. We cannot just simply sit in our position. We, and this is why the Spirit again is within us, that we live in this very position that we are. We live is what we are. And he has empowered us to do it. You know, now thinking about what we are and what we're called to be, impossible. You see, you have to say to God, that's an impossible request. It's an impossible command. But when I know that God is within me to empower me to do it, I look to God and I say, thank you, instead of impossible. And knowing this, I boldly go for it. Because again, you're empowered by God. It's an overwhelming power. What can stop? Now, the stopping us and when we sin, when we fail, is our own ignorance. It's our own foolishness. It's our own forgetfulness. Those all things that come into play when we neglect to do it. But in full cognizance of what we are to do from the Word of God and the desire to do it in obedience to God, when I set off to do that, the promise is that the Spirit will empower me to do it. And then I'll be amazed. I'll be amazed at the fruit that I have produced. So, and again in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration, or really the lifestyle of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to the angels. In fact, the manifestation of this mystery power in me, this Christ in me, actually teaches the angels the wisdom of God. So if they're watching me to learn it, they're not reading it in my Bible. They're seeing me live it, and hence they learn it. If an angel can learn the wisdom of God by your life, that means it's being executed well. And hence, that's what we're called for. And it said in verse 11, it says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. It is God's purpose for my life. It is His good pleasure in my life. There's no other life for me. Right? If you read the New Testament soberly, meaning without bias, not trying to find in it what you want to find, you find out that there, for the Christian, there is no other life. He is compelled to live this life. To live any other life, he's lying to himself. And to mix the Christian way of life with a life of worldliness or fleshliness, he is fooling himself. You'll only go so far. And then he will stumble. And by not being completely committed to this life, you will not see the depth of it. In this life, you will miss that. And some people will say, well, yeah, but you don't understand. You see, as a Christian, I kind of live some of the Christian way of life, and I still got to enjoy fleshliness. And hurrah for you. Was it worth it? Was it worth that fleshly enjoyment, which always goes away, right? Fleshly enjoyment is always temporary, and it really has no lasting effect. And what did it cost you? What did you miss? Seeing the full depth of the plan of God, seeing the full depth of this mystery that is actually within you. The cost is too high. Right? And people do it. I've known people to do it, who have compromised Christianity with worldliness and put on a facade that they were very, very spiritual, and spiritual giants, in fact. Whereas I knew them personally, and they suffered greatly. And I don't want anybody in my congregation or who is a member of this ministry to get any wrong ideas on that. The hope for each of us is that we get to the place of power and rest and peace as quickly as possible. And so actually what that is we'll see, is getting to the place of Romans chapter 8 as quickly as possible. So again, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? It's the whole purpose of it all. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. How marvelously blessed we all are. This is a snapshot here. Again, in the whole New Testament, all it reveals over and over again of the believer in Jesus Christ, how marvelously blessed he is. And as we have seen, we are alive in Christ. Sin and the nature of sin has been crucified. Therefore, we have forgiveness of all sin. We are in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are alive by the Holy Spirit. We live by Him. And none of this can ever be lost or changed. It is ours. You're alive in Christ. You're in the Spirit. You live by the Spirit. It's our only life. And this is the case presented to us in the New Testament. Now, as I wrote in here, there's something here that can be... It's funny that anything can be used dangerously. Right? Anything The Bible can be used dangerously. People have done it a lot. It can be used as a tool of condemnation. It can be altered to promote bias. It can be quoted incorrectly, translated incorrectly to promote bias. And in fact, we have to have a word of caution, because Christian doctrines, which are man's attempt to interpret the Scripture in some systematic way, which we need, by the way, are not the person of Christ. Like the doctrine of the hypostatic union, if you know, read that doctrine and know it, you can like define it. It's not actually him. It's a description about him. I guess I immediately think of, you know, online dating has been a big thing in our world for many years. You read the description of someone and you think, that's someone I'd like to meet and maybe pursue a relationship with. Are you content with a description? I say, well, here's my wife. It's a picture and a description on a computer screen. Right? We have a wonderful relationship. We hardly ever fight. You know, is that? It's like Columbus having a map of the Atlantic and saying, wow. In his Italian accent, the Atlantic is very, very big. But what if he doesn't go across it? What if Columbus is content with the map? I say, I see America over there. The possibility of pizzerias in Federal Hill in Providence that is full of awesome Italian food and, you know, all of that. There's a mafia. They could be there. But I'm not going to go across the Atlantic. Doctrines are maps, but we don't worship doctrines. The doctrines are put together to help you to follow Christ. And we, what has happened, I've seen it happen, is that people stop at the doctrines and worship them. Right? Our doctrines say, you know, different teachers teach the doctrine of, you know, whatever. Is it identical from person to person, from teacher to teacher? Not identical. Nuances that people have. Some will use pictures, analogies, and ways. And if those analogies can sometimes help you and sometimes not. If they don't help you, what's the big deal? The analogy, the picture drawn by the teacher to help you is not Christ himself. Doctrines are like signposts that lead us along. We are, as John Bunyan wrote, pilgrims in progress. We progress through the wilderness of the world. And we need the doctrines. They help us. They help us get to where we need to go. But the signpost is by no means without its own dangers. We may become content to rest at the signpost and not move on. We cannot get where we need to go without the doctrines, meaning the systematically ordered doctrines. Now, a book of doctrines is not identical to this book, right? Like if you pick up Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, it's not another Bible. So is his 8-volume set of magnificent work, a magnum opus of a lifetime that all of us pretty much use, it's not actually inspired by God like this is. And you see, doctrines can be farther away from the reality of the Scripture. For instance, a Calvinism, strict Calvinism, or covenant theology, or things people out there deny the deity of Christ. Your Jehovah's Witnesses have a Bible that's very close to ours, slightly altered. Mormons have it too. But their doctrines are far away from it. Though they use it. They use the Scripture. So it is of extreme importance that when doctrines or dogma, if you will, are written, that they have to be as close as actually possible to the Scripture. And it's better to have a doctrine that's, you know, in its early stages, as either you or I are trying to learn them, that are somewhat more obscure than we would like, than to have any seed of falsehood in it. which generally comes from human conjecture and human reasoning. We can't go to the scripture and say, you know what, I'm going to translate this or interpret this in a way that makes sense to me. That can sometimes work, but as long as it is backed up in the scripture. And that has to be said. When doctrines become the object of faith, Christianity becomes a secular religion. I worship doctrines. The doctrines are to lead you to worship a person. You walk with a person. You are indwelt by a person. You live for and worship a person. The doctrines are the teacher's way of taking these passages, these lines of Scripture, and organizing them in a way that you can understand, you and I can understand. Now, it's also true that a lot of other religions try to deal with the problem of sin and evil. Buddha went around telling his people how to live properly. And he, you know, a lot of the stuff that Buddha would teach and how to live was moral, a morality that actually would come from the Mosaic Law. But when, if Buddha were to tell you all the things that you were supposed to do, you could turn to him and say, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to reach this nirvana you're talking about? And the problem with other religions is that they do, so many of them, have a moral manner that their followers are supposed to walk in, but they give them no power to do it. Only in Christianity is the believer given the power to overcome sin. And how is that? Only in Christianity does the Son of God and God the Holy Spirit indwell the believer. Only in Christianity. That God actually indwells a believer. In all other religions, God's way up there. He sends down some instructions. He says, you better do this and you better not do that. And you have to turn to that false God and say, how in the world do you expect me to live like this? Providing me no power whatsoever. And the false God turns to us and says, well, you have to just try harder. You have to work harder. But you give me no power. Only in Christianity is the command given and the power given. And in fact, a power that is above and beyond what we could even need. God in you is a supernatural, over-the-top power. But of course, we will fail. But that is a matter of my still existing sin nature, my still existing foolishness, which props its head up at time to time. But God will never abandon me on this journey. Right? He's in me. And in fact, He clothes me. But He's with me. So He's with me, He's on me, He's in me. And when I fail, He doesn't leave me. So the fact that I may struggle, and I will, that's really Romans 7, it is nothing to get anxious about. When Paul comes to the conclusion at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, he says, who, not what, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God that I have Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? It's nothing to get anxious about. God is with you, in you, clothing you, always walking with you. His love and comfort are always given to you. But it won't always be easy. But why would God give us overwhelming power and wisdom to tackle something easy? Right, if I'm going to face an enemy on a battlefield, and I see that they have overwhelming numbers, they're far stronger than I, but I have my few weapons. When I fight them and I win, after the smoke clears, I say, oh my God, I won. Then it comes to my understanding of how powerful my weapons are. I didn't know how powerful they were before, but now I do. If in the same scenario I'm facing someone who is far inferior to me and I defeat them, I expected to, then I don't really know how powerful my weapons are. I expected them to do that. But when what happens with God's power given to us is that when we face life with it, and so many aspects of life seem overwhelming, we plug with God, we obey, we submit, and we do, and we go forward, and we find out how absolutely overwhelming this power is. So no, he doesn't make our lives easy. I used to always wonder that. Since we're his sons and he's our father, and you know, why doesn't he just show all Christians to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you know? Why doesn't he just show us to be all just awesome? But we don't look that way at all. But to the observer who sees the power of God in you as you face life, they will observe it. But not according to worldly standards. God does not mark. He didn't even market Jesus Christ. When Jesus healed people, he told them, don't tell anybody. He just let God do it himself. There's a bug flying around here. No. The fact that our lives aren't always easy reveals to us that God gave us overwhelming power. So when Paul has a thorn in the flesh, which the Greek word for thorn there used is really like a stake, an extremely difficult situation, it's revealed to him how powerful, just how powerful the assets that he possesses. So as we know, some of God's creatures made war with him, against him, and we were all born on the side of the enemy. God has done an overwhelming thing in the cross of Christ that whosoever may be born again through faith. And we are. And so he's given us overwhelming power to face these opponents. In us, God is revealed to be powerful. In us, God is revealed to be light. And in fact, as we'll see in Romans 8, you have a body that is dead because of sin, but Christ crucified sin. And now that I'm indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 8 says that my body is made alive by the Spirit of God. So in verse 10, it says my body is dead because of sin. In verse 11, it says that my body is made alive by God the Holy Spirit. And so do you know what you possess and I possess? Is the conduit between earth and heaven. Because in you is God. In you is the Word of God. In you is the power of God. But on you, or what you are, is earthly. This body is earthly. As Paul writes also in Romans 8, not surprisingly, that this body groans, waiting to be redeemed, waiting to go to heaven. So it's no surprise that we're called the temple of God, because the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, they were the conduit. You know, it's an earthly structure that God indwells. So, but God indwells heaven. God is in heaven. That's true. But on earth, here is this earthly thing which God is in. And so those who would want to know God would go to that place. They could hear him taught. They could hear about him. The priest could teach his word. And they could also witness the sacrifices. They could see the rituals. They could see the items and ask, what do those things mean? What is behind that curtain? The temple of God on earth was a building. God destroyed the building. In both cases, all three, the tabernacle was destroyed, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, was destroyed by the Romans. Another temple will be made in the tribulation. That will be destroyed. That's three. And then when Christ returns, he'll make another temple. That won't be destroyed. But in this age, the believer is the temple. We are the holy temple of God. In you is the meeting place of earth and heaven. And that's why God is using us to represent him to the world. Christ says, you are the light of the world. Make your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People are to see heaven in me. And how in the world are they supposed to see that? Well, if I'm mastered by sin and foolishness and worldliness, they won't. And I will miss my calling. That is an extreme tragedy. But if they see in me life in Christ, the Christ life, they see God. I mean, when I think about it, the privilege of it is astounding. And I ain't saying I'm doing it all the time either. But that's not... I must, though, right? I must, we all must. And continually strive for it. And you know who's going to hate that the most is your flesh. Your flesh is going to tell you you can't do it. Your flesh is going to tell you don't do it. Your flesh will capitulate even to some kind of religion and the thing that the flesh does not want. The flesh will go through anything to not be dead. That's the thing it fears the most. Death. But it is dead. But it wants you to tell it it's alive. And I'm personifying it, but so does the Scriptures. The New Testament says it has desires and passions. So, the thing that it hates the most is that I say to it, I look at it continually. Again, it doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless. That it's dead. You're dead. You're buried. I left your funeral. You're gone. You're dead to me. And it will fight you on this. I'll say, well, God, why didn't you make this easy? But we just discussed that. It's tough for every single one of us. That is Romans 7. I try to live the Christian way of life and do it the wrong way by means of a law, by means of trying it with my will, with my human power, which really is kind of inviting the flesh to be a part of it. Instead of saying two things, flesh, you're dead, spirit, you're alive. And believing them fully, being convinced of that. Flesh, you're dead, you are dead. And I am alive by means of the Spirit. I will accomplish what I'm going to accomplish and do what I'm going to do by means of the Spirit of God within me. Man, that's a ride and a half. That is the most exciting journey that any human being can partake of. And it never goes away. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. You could be at work, you could be at home, you could be on vacation, you could be toiling, you could be in prison. It doesn't matter. Because the Spirit is in you and Christ is in you everywhere you go. And your sin nature is never not crucified. So the opponents are strong. Strong enough that when God's way, truth, and life are used with skill and determination, we're surprised by their power. And again, what I mean by that is that I'm facing something that is scary, not easy, and yet I'm going to go for it. And thank God is patient with this. Yeah, I've been at, I say it all the time, here I go talking about me again. I'm the only person I know. Right? Dr. Wilding taught me that wonderful lesson. I only know what I know. And that, you know, I've been at this over 30 years. And still I have to look at a statement like this and say that's right. Are there aspects of my life that I have not exercised this surpassing power? You bet. Is any Christian come to a point where he's not temptable by the things that he hates? Right, as I heard a message by Ravi Zacharias today, he was talking about how much he loves his family. And he says, does that make me a man that is not tempted sexually by women? Because I love my wife more than anything, and I would never do anything to hurt her or to commit any kind of sexual sin against her. But does that mean that as a man, I am completely exempt from all temptation in that area? He says, of course I'm not. God didn't promise he'd take away or give us. God didn't promise that temptation would ever go away. He promised to give us power over it. And some of the, as we all of us know, some of those temptations are much harder than others. I was told a lie years ago that the very strong temptations you don't have to overcome. That's your weakness. And they say, thank God for the grace of God. And absolutely thank God for the grace of God, because those are the areas that we fail in the most. But they must be overcome. Or else, you know, there's part of this life that I'm not going to see. It's worth it. Absolutely worth it. And so we return to Romans 8. Finally, I'll never get through this chapter at this pace. Or the book of Ephesians. Or the Bible. Or anything. All right. Go to Romans 8, 6. Because we're going to do some summarizing first. And we all know Romans 6. Maybe we all don't, but we should. I'd recommend you read the book of Romans. You know, I would highly recommend that you read your Bible on your own. And all of you have plenty of knowledge to understand a lot of it. And God the Holy Spirit will guide you in it. Because you know, I can't just say, you know, here's where Romans 8 fits into the whole book of Romans. All right, let's go to Romans 1:1 and let's all read up to Romans 8:1. I'll spend 10 minutes doing what you can do in your own. It's not my job as a teacher. taking an epistle here and there, Romans is 16 chapters. Say you'd take it in two chunks. You could really read an entire epistle in a matter of 30 minutes. And I mean, probably read it twice. Many of them are very short. And it's of importance. So I'll summarize here. You know, that in Romans 6, it says that our old man has been crucified and that we are alive in Christ Jesus resurrected, and that the sin nature is no longer our master, but grace is now our master. Jesus Christ is our master. And so Paul would write that because we are now alive in Christ, that we are obliged to be sanctified, set apart unto God, and use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Now, let's say you've read that, you understand that, and you say, that's right, I get that, and I'm going to do that. Right? I'm alive, I'm not dead. And he starts the chapter with, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? I say, I agree. He said, may it never be. I agree with you, Paul. May it never be. So I'm not going to sin. And then that rolls into Romans 7, which actually opens up with the law, which we'll see. And, you know, the law was given to man as a necessity because we're under the flesh. Being under the flesh, there's a law that is over me, and it's about me and my flesh, or me in the flesh, and it reveals what I am. Right? The Mosaic Law, which is holy and perfect, reveals exactly who I am. Even if I love the law, so I'm a David or a Daniel or an Isaiah, and I love the law of God, what does it reveal to me? Actually, the ones who love the law of God know this the most, that they're wretched people. Those who hate the law could actually make the case that they're pretty awesome because they don't know anything about the law. So they lie to themselves that they're actually in some way righteous or holy because they don't know anything about righteousness or holiness. Those who love the law actually see it. And we would argue that for, you know, all of mankind, because the moral law that God has put upon mankind, and what that is, which you can summarize that with, is what every single person knows they ought to do. People vary a little bit on that, but not very much. People know what they ought to do, and people know that they don't do it. And what you ought not to do, and people know that they don't do it. So I roll into Romans 7. I desire to live the life of Romans 6, but I find that I don't. I desire to live the life of Romans 6, and I find that I fail. I find that I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I should do. And what this is, and we'll just stick with the believer here, is that we attempted life, the life of Christ, under some law. Because Paul is talking in reference to the law in chapter 7, but all of us, I think, early on at least, and it can last a while, is that we approach the plan of God, not in this sin nature, you're dead and I am only alive in the spirit, but some kind of law that I made up. It's generally some alteration of the Mosaic law. And by doing that, I'm going to put my will and my desires, all of humanness, and you could even love it and want to excel at it. Paul loved the law. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the greatest Pharisees. He said, but as to the law, he said in Philippians 3, I was blameless. He loved it. He failed at it miserably. So there's this back and forth. All right, it's a struggle. I think every believer goes through it. And you have to conclude eventually that I'm a wretched man. We assent to the way of Romans 6 only to find failure in Romans chapter 7. But then we come to Romans chapter 8. These are organized as divinely inspired, of course, and properly. And I come to Romans 8 as one who is somewhat battered and perplexed. I've tried to be what you want me to be, God, and I have failed badly and often. I have tried it. I have put my effort into it, however much I have, and I find that I am wretched. So it's like a storm-tossed mariner who finally gets home. You know, sails are torn, mast is broken. he's just battered and tired. He's been tossed all over the sea, but he finally gets home and drops anchor in a very calm port. And that's what Romans 8 is. God says, come now and sit and be at peace. And why is that? Is it because all that struggling you did under the law was a waste of time? Whatever your law was. All that struggling to follow the Christian way of life in your own power, in your own will, in your own person. You were going to be the one that was going to do it, and you're going to try real hard. And it's not that we don't try hard. But you didn't utilize the right energy by faith. In other words, you didn't use me. So God says, come sit and listen. And often we leave the calm port of Romans 8, the truth of it. We go back out to sea. We forget. We're foolish. We try it on our own. We start dabbling around in things that we shouldn't. And we come back. Drop anchor again, sails are torn, mast is broken, right? And you're back again. And God says, sit down, be at peace, and learn from me. We'll get this. Then I go back out to sea again. Come back. So, again, it is my desire as a pastor to get everyone in this church, whoever is a member of this church, whoever listens, to Romans, the home port of Romans 8 as fast as possible. Because a lot of time can be wasted. There are several reasons why Romans 8 is our home port. That's about all we'll get to do tonight. We find ourselves in the hands of a blessed comforter. This never changes. The things that you're going to see on the board here, actually everything you're going to see in Romans 8 never changes. The Spirit is in you. Your sin is crucified. You are alive by means of the Spirit, not by means of the flesh. God doesn't look at you as under the flesh anymore. These things are real. And you know what I said about worshiping doctrines? You can know all these things and say, look how smart I am. I know all of these doctrines in Romans 8. But have they become the reality of the living Christ is in me? Not that I just know it on paper, but I know for a fact that He's in there. And same with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's actually a real, as I'm walking where I'm going, whatever I'm doing, I know and I'm conscious of the fact that God is within me to empower me. All right, it's something that we should never forget. I mean, you can't think of it like every single moment, right? But I mean, in many cases, we forget it for days. Just go about our secular lives, our worldly lives. And, you know, doctrine was just for church and writing down in my notebook and, you know, filling up notebooks. I remember stacking my notebooks on my bookshelf and saying, look at all the notebooks I got, all full of doctrine. I got rid of them all. I think I probably lost them in a move, actually. But I would have got rid of them all because it was just writing. Not that taking notes is a bad thing. I enjoyed doing it because it kept me concentrating while I was in class. But my point being is that it can't just stay here, ink on a paper, either notebook or Bible. It has to be the reality of what it is. And that's what we have in Christianity. See, a law is ink on paper that are rules that I follow. In Christianity, I am walking with a person. A very real, alive, eternal person who indwells me. So we find ourselves in the hands of a blessed Comforter, the indwelling Spirit, in whose almighty and loving ministry we find life and peace. Who is that? God the Holy Spirit. We find in Romans 8 that we can do nothing without Him. Nothing. It's He who gives life to the human body. So, if you don't have the Spirit of God, meaning you're an unbeliever, you don't have life in your human body, not as God would define it. So look at Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, which one are you? Now, when I say that, I'm really asking, are you a believer or an unbeliever? So Paul is not dealing with us being, you know, either sinful and carnal or not in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he's telling us what we are. He's stating our characteristics. We'll see this when we're only going to verse 11, I think. But for the mind, for those who are minded on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, but is not even able to do so. And that's the unbeliever. For me, I fulfill the law. You and I, every believer has fulfilled the law of Christ. And that's in the opening verses here. And again, we can't do this all in one class, obviously. To understand this, there's 17 fours. F-O-R. There's 17 of them in Romans 8. It's an absolutely packed chapter with so much in it. And we've got to take out we're only going to verse 11. We're going to take out every four, and you've got to look at it, and you've got to understand it for this, for that, for the next thing, four. And you pull them all out, and you understand them, and then you put all 17 of them back in. And then you look and understand the depth of it. If you don't do that, there's a depth of understanding here that you won't see. And that would be a crying shame. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does it say in verse 9? I don't have it here in my notes, but it says, you're in the Spirit. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? He's talking about position. I'm in Christ, I'm in the Spirit. So, see, Romans 8 is the place of great comfort. You're telling me, God, that I'm in the Spirit and not in the flesh anymore. In other words, you have condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. And God says, that's exactly right. You're reading it right. I have condemned your sin to death, and now you are in the Spirit. And that's never going to change. So, if I think of that. Now, the Holy Spirit is God Almighty. He's indwelling me. Therefore, He's in me and I'm in Him. Then the power I have is really pretty unlimited. God says, that's right. How do I tap into it? And it's just like everything you do in the Christian way of life. You do it by faith. You got to go for it by faith. All right. Number two. We know ourselves to be sons of God in possession of an inheritance from God, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Well, I could take the second half. You know, am I a son of God? Well, yes, I've been predestined to that. So I'm being led by the Spirit of God. And for the sake of, I can't. People, they debate this. They say, well, you know, sometimes you're being led by the Spirit of God, sometimes you're not. In Romans 8, Paul here is saying that you are those who are alive by the Spirit, and therefore you are in the Spirit, and therefore you are led by the Spirit. But sometimes I'm led by the Spirit with discipline. But He's in me and never forsaking me. For those who are being led by the Spirit of God, that's what I am, that's my only life. These are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Are you a son of God? He's reiterated it here again. Yes, you are. You've been adopted. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Within us, the Spirit is showing us that we are children of God. And what that really means. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. All right, I'm not going to squeeze these in. I'm out of time, but I've got two more. We'll just review these coming up. Again, just to reiterate as we close here, that Romans 8 is the home port of rest. For the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, it's all about the unbeliever. 3:21 is the but now. It's a great one. But now. And it's all, so from 3:21 to 5, I think it's 11, is all about your redemption in Christ. So 2.5 chapters of what an unbeliever is in the world, can't please God, away from God, idol worshipers, everything that's wrong with us as unbelievers. 2.5 chapters. 3:21 to 5:11, the redemption in by Christ, by grace, through faith. Right? And chapter 4 is about how Abraham believed, and Abraham wasn't under the law, right? There wasn't even a law when Abraham was alive. 5:12 to 6, born in Adam, but there's another Adam. Born in death, but then grace came and made you alive. Born in unrighteousness, the gift of righteousness. Born under sin and death, the gift of eternal life and grace in Christ. This Adam and that Adam, first Adam and last Adam. Then chapter 6, you're dead now. Your sin nature is dead and you're alive. Chapter 6, you got to live sanctified. He says, if we have died to sin, how could we still live in it? That's chapter 6. So you say, you know what? You're right, Paul. I'm going to go for this. Chapter 7, you have failed. You fell flat on your face again and again. So now God says, all right. Right? All of us, we were unbelievers. We learned about salvation. We learned that how awesome salvation was, is chapter 5. We were convinced that we should really live a holy life, and we went for it, chapter 6, and we blew it, chapter 7. Now, some people do that for 20 years. I'm thinking some Christians maybe for 6 months. I don't know. I think some seem to get it quicker than others. I wish I was like that. I am not. So then all of us go through that. And then God says, now keep coming. And now sit in Romans 8. Do you see the reality of what I've done for you? You've seen Christianity from a human viewpoint. We all take it humanistically. That's why all the false doctrines, I said I was going to shut up now, I'm on a roll. All the false doctrines about Christianity are humanly devised to make sense to human beings. Right? The condemnation, the meriting God's rewards, the meriting stuff from God, that's all human. It's all worldly human stuff. The government of God going to smash you when you do wrong? That's human governments. And do you know why we have human governments? Because we're all sinners. It's the only reason we need governments. Because men are not angels. I think Madison said. We cannot rule ourselves. We need authority. It'll be chaos. But you see, we're not under human government. I mean, we are on earth, but not in God's kingdom. The kingdom that we're in is a beautiful brotherhood of unity and perfection. That's the way it's supposed to be. So again, God says, come to Romans 8 and learn and be at peace. Tap into my power the way you should. And each of us, if we go for that, we will learn how. All right, here we go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth that is alive and powerful. Provide for us, Father, through your Spirit, the understanding of these wonderful principles in your word. We will come back to it again to learn and learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My cheek to a thrill that I